It has been said that up to 40,000, up to 20,000 Jews who had become Christians in Jerusalem were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria after the martyrdom of Stephen. Some went as far as Antioch in Syria. So that's still a pretty small area in our thinking now that we see this whole world and little countries like Mali now being overrun, the wars and all that are going on around the world. But in that day, going as far as Syria was a long distance. And so these Christians have been scattered. The Jewish Christians have been scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. James, the half-brother of Jesus, has become the pastor of the First Horizon Christian Fellowship in Jerusalem. The first church in Jerusalem. And he had presided over the first church council, a very difficult council where there's all this discussion over should the Gentiles be circumcised and all of that stuff that they had to talk about and sort out. He was the one in charge, and it was his final word that was sent out to the Gentile Christians. He writes a letter to those Jewish believers who have been scattered abroad. So it has been some time since we looked at that letter that James wrote. So let's have a brief review. First, we need to remember that James is a very direct communicator. You don't have to second guess what he's saying. He's going to say it, and that's exactly what he means. Paul will take up to several verses just to introduce himself, not James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, then bam, he hits us. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. How about that? Very direct. Now, he does say, my brothers. So that does modulate a little bit his very direct way of communicating. In fact, in this short letter, he uses that term of endearment many times. But he has not softened his words when he gets to chapter 4 that we want to look at today. But where are your battles and fights coming from? He answers his own question. From your own selfish desires. You're a bunch of selfish people, he says. And it gets worse. He calls them adulterers and murderers. Not a sermon of peace, brother. Back to chapter 1. He does tell us how to put those trials and temptations to good use. Then in chapter 2, he makes a very clear case that godly actions arise from godly faith. And without godly actions, there is some reason to even question our faith. Very powerful and direct chapter. In fact, the whole letter points us to godly actions. You may remember the very first Sunday that we shared from the letter of James. The voice from the back of the room that scared some of you thinking that God was actually speaking. Dan read the verse, and then I made a comment about it. And every passage throughout the whole letter points to actions, godly actions that rise from godly faith. To be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In chapter 3, we looked at this, and he gives us a real tongue lashing about how bad our tongue is. It's like a fire out of control. It's like a drop of poison. We can control all kinds of animals, but we can't control our tongue. But unfortunately, he doesn't tell us a lot about how to control our tongue. But in the second half of chapter 3, he gives us a beautiful contrast between the wisdom of the world that comes from the world's systems, our own sinful nature, and that it is of the devil himself. And James contrasts that with the wisdom that comes from God and those 9 characteristics of God's wisdom. So much more. But let's get to chapter 4. Let's read it together.
Fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasures that war in your members? Do you lust and do not have? Do you murder and covet and cannot obtain? You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Amen. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee you. Amen. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Amen.
Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, if him who knows to do good and does not do it,
powerful words, powerful words. Some translations begin verse 1 with the word but, putting what he is going to say next in contrast to the wisdom of God in chapter 3. But what about the feuds and struggles that exist among you? Where do you suppose they come from? Certainly not from that wisdom that he has talked about in chapter 3. James answers his own question. They come from conflicting passions within yourselves. You crave for something and don't get it. You are murderously jealous. I've never murdered anyone. Jesus says, if you think it in your heart, you've done it. You are murderously jealous of what others have and what you cannot possess yourself. You struggle and fight with each other. I don't know if you've read about this or not, but when new shopping malls open in China, there are people who are actually trampled to death because of wanting to get in to all that new stuff that is available. And before we shake our heads about how awful China is, what about our own Black Friday? The pictures that we have seen of them fighting over that last giant TV, giant screen TV. You struggle and fight with each other. Of course, Amazon doesn't have that problem. It's all done over the internet. But did you see this last Tuesday and Wednesday?
Yeah.
The Prime Day? 48 hours. In those 48 hours, they sold $1.9 billion worth of stuff. Now, there is nothing wrong with possessions, all right? We're not going there. There's nothing wrong with possessions. It's a matter of our attitude toward those possessions. If I may give a personal example, our oldest son, and his Kevin, and his wife Mary just returned to their home in Mississippi from a four-week working vacation trip to northern Michigan. They were told that they will have to replace their $8,000 air conditioning unit. It broke while they were gone. But in that same conversation with us, he told us that they are increasing their giving through Emmaus Road to orphanages by $1,000 a month. Maybe more, he added. It's a matter of our attitude towards our possessions. That's what James is talking about. That's why James says the passions, the desires we have may be in conflict. Kevin's desires to see orphanages have ways and means to become more self-sufficient is a good passion. There are good things to be passionate about. James continues, you don't get what you want because you don't ask God for it in the right spirit. And when you do ask wrongly, he doesn't give it to you. You ask in quite the wrong spirit. You want only to satisfy your own desires. Tough words to hear on a pleasant Sunday morning, eh? Let me tell you a story. The 10-year-old son of a missionary family had had the opportunity to accompany his father to the tribal area, just the last three-week trip before the family was going to be heading back to the States. And so this boy, his dad was busy working out there in the tribal area. This boy was playing with all the kids. Language does not interrupt children from having fun together. And they came back to their mission house. And his mother saw him crying as he was looking into his closet of clothes. Sure enough, many of them were worn out. Some of them he had outgrown. She rushed to comfort him with a hug and the words, "Son, that's okay. We are going home soon. We will be buying you a whole new wardrobe of clothes." With a gentle shove away, he said to her, "Mom, I am not crying because I have so few clothes. I am crying because I have so many clothes." Why do I have so many? James says, you fight and feud with each other because you only want to satisfy your own desires. It gets worse. He calls them unfaithful husbands and wives, flirting with the glamour of the world. No, we will probably never buy that $120,000 automobile. But do we wish that we could? James continues, you never realize that to be the world's lover makes you God's enemy. He says it again. Anyone who deliberately chooses to be the world's friend is thereby making himself God's enemy. This is not to say that we should wish to die and leave this world. Some morbid people have that terrible attitude about getting out of this world. Or maybe they're continually saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But what James is trying to teach us is how to live in these times to be a bright light in the ever-darkening world. That city on a hill that can't be hid. That candle on a lampstand that is not put under a bushel. Jesus, in his prayer in John 17:15, that whole prayer, by the way, is a beautiful prayer, not only for his apostles just before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he says in that prayer, I pray not only for these, but for all of those who will believe in my name. I believe that includes all of us, right? We believe in the name of Jesus. Beautiful prayer in John 17. But in that prayer, he says to his Father, I am not praying that you would take them out of this world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Paul said it this way to the Christians in Corinth. In my previous letter, I said, do not mix with immoral people. I didn't mean, of course, that you were to have no contact at all with the immoral of the world, nor with anyone who cheats or with thieves or idolaters. That would mean you'd have to go out of the world altogether. Maybe you could purchase an island in the Caribbean, as some are. Or maybe you could fly to Mars with Elon Musk. No. Paul says it this way to the Christians at Rome. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't follow the methods and the patterns of the world, but let God renew your minds from within. As God renews our minds, as incredible as it sounds, as Dan reminded us last Sunday, Scripture says we have the mind of Christ. That's enough to dwell on a whole month. We have the mind of Christ. We don't follow the patterns, the methods, the systems, the words, the ways of living of the world. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And now there's then a transition in verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is at the root of all evil. It was the first sin to enter the cosmos. We say it again and again and again, and yet that pride just keeps crushing in on our lives. We look at it again, Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre is personified as Lucifer, that chosen angel of God. Quote, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you. You had access to the holy mountain of God. You were blameless in all that you did. Verse 17, until the day iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. The Hebrew word here for the term lifted up is gebah, elsewhere translated pride. He was lifted up. He became proud because of his beauty. Do we need to be reminded that the word pride, proud, and proudly are used 104 times in the Bible? And that every time its use is in the negative. the whole of these first four verses, that attitude of pride, is set in stark contrast to that of humility, which he wants to show us. But verse 5 is in there. Do you think what the scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Talking about all of this stuff about pride and the fighting that goes on because of our pride. Do you think it's just a formality? Or do you imagine that the spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit that God wants to live within us? The answer, of course, is no. We don't want to follow the passions of the world, always seeking after that which we cannot possess. He gives us grace, potent, powerful enough to meet this and every other evil spirit, if we are humble enough to receive it. That is why he next says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now we come to that powerful voice, verse 7. Resist the devil,
and he will flee.
Wrong. I intentionally caught you because I get myself caught there too. We like that, don't we? Oh, resist the devil, and he's got to go. That is not what verse 7 says. Look more carefully at it. Submit yourself to God. The arrogance, the pride of some that I have seen, seemingly in their own strength, taking authority over the enemy. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. He is a vicious enemy. Submit yourself to God in that attitude of humility. Submitted to God. Then, in his power, in his authority, we can say, Satan, be gone in Jesus' name. And he has to go. Salud. That promise. We get to memorizing scripture, and we can so easily miss vital details as that one that I led you to miss. I'm sure if you had been reading it, you would have realized, yes, it is only in that attitude of submission to God. Oh, God helps those who help themselves. Now, that isn't even in the Bible. But there are verses in the Bible that we can sometimes take out of context. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Oh, what a powerful promise. And it is a powerful promise. But realize it is in the context of these people having just given a sacrificial gift to missions. Whoops, that sort of puts it back in its place. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even jump over the moon for the Lord. No, in the context, Paul is saying, yes, I know how to live with everything. I've lived luxuriously, but I also know how to live when I'm hungry and naked. Whoops. See, context puts a lot of these verses that we have so easily spoken in their rightful place. And so, submit yourself to God. Then we can resist the devil. Be humble before God. Then we can resist the devil and confidently know that he has to run away. However, there's also another problem that arises. We know that the methods of the devil are deceptive and cruel. And when we least expect it, he's back again. As Jesus once explained, when a demon is cast out, he has to leave. But if there is nothing to fill that cleaned out house, the demon will find seven others more vicious than himself and come back, refilling that void. So James is telling us that in a spirit of submission to God, we can tell that liar and deceiver to be gone. But then he goes on to say how to fill that vacuum. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. And now James gives us a step-by-step instruction on how we go about coming close to God. Number one, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, so direct, leaving nothing to our imagination. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. James says it so bluntly. Or as Isaiah instructed the Jewish people in Isaiah 1, verse 16, wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, God is talking. Cease doing evil. Our hands represent our actions. Cease from doing evil. Freeway driving. Our shopping. Shop till you drop. You name your own actions that displease our Heavenly Father. Just stop it. Don't do it anymore. That's not in Scripture. That's some of my own bluntness. But realize, I am speaking to myself as well. Stop doing evil. Stop doing things that are evil. That's how we come close to God. Secondly, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So direct he is. He leaves nothing to us to suppose what he is meaning. Purity means of a single substance. Now, there is nothing wrong with a zesty, spicy meal, jalapenos included, Steve. But remember James' words in chapter 1 when we're asking God for his wisdom. We must ask in sincere faith without secret doubts as to whether we really want God's wisdom or not. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations, double-minded. Yes, I want God's wisdom. Wait a minute, maybe I want to do it my way. God's way, my way, God's way. Back and forth. James in chapter 1 says, like the waves of the ocean, they come in and they go out, come in and they go out. Double-minded. Purity is the opposite of being double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Focus your heart on his ways. A gentler translation says, realize that you have sinned and get your heart right with him. And so whether it is the length of David's prayer of penitence in Psalm 51, where he took 12 whole verses to get that inward struggle sorted out, the double-mindedness of that man in that particular situation. Or it might be as brief a prayer as the publican's prayer in Luke 18:13. A prayer of penitence. Purify your hearts. To be of that single substance towards God will bring us closer to God. My way, God's way, my way. No, I can do this on my own way. I want to do it my way. But I know how to do it. I can handle this. purifying our hearts, brings us closer to God. Verse 9 gets even more intense. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. This is in the context of our feuds and fighting, our conflicting passions, and envy and hatred and murderous jealousy. He is not saying that we are to live out our lives in this manner. I have seen some gloomy Christians. A lifestyle of gloominess. He is saying this because he's contrasting what he says in the first four verses. It takes some serious, deliberate action. Even our heartfelt sorrow and tears of repentance to break those habits. Then, verse 10, here is the victory. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I heard one amen. There should have been a victory cry across the auditorium. Let's try that again. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Better to humble ourselves than to be humbled. Remember, Jesus gave that story of the guy who take the seat of honor, and then the master of ceremony comes and says, oh no, that's for another person. You go back over there. Certainly been humbled in the presence of all the people who had already come into that banquet hall. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Amen.
That is the victory. That is the victory. We are not ignorant of the powerful examples of Christ in the garden. My Father's will, my will. My Father's will, my will. We only have that short sentence to tell us what he said during those 3 hours of torturous agony, so intense that the capillaries in his forehead burst and blood came out of his sweat glands. God's will, my will. Father, I can't do it. We have never yet struggled to the shedding of blood, Scripture tells us. As we are seriously considering the Word of God, hopefully you are not seeing any of these as my words. But as we are seriously considering the Word of God, we realize the example that Christ gave us and how thankful we are that after those 3 hours, he had wrestled his own will into submission to the Father. The struggle he endured. Then another pattern is given to us in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. It continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Let this mind be in you. We have the mind of Christ. What a powerful contrast between pride and humility given to us in these first 10 verses. to be read over again, to be studied, meditated upon. Lord, speak to me. Lord, try me, test me. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me to life everlasting. But we go on. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Let's break that down a bit. Don't speak evil. Gossiping. Backbiting. Breaking a confidence by sharing it with a group in prayer. You caught that, right? The damage that is done in relationships. Oh, I'm sure. I didn't realize how serious this issue was that they shared with me. And I promised to keep it in confidence. But I'm sure that if a larger group can pray about it together, God will hear an answer. And so they blurted out in prayer, of course. Another translation says, stop pulling each other to pieces. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you or to others. Those are my words, or to others. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Again, back to chapter 1. James talks about our attitude toward the law. The man who looks into the perfect law, the perfect mirror of God's law, that law of liberty, and makes a habit of so doing, is not the man who sees and forgets. He puts that law into practice and he wins true happiness. Paul addresses it this way when he says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things will edify or build me up. 1 Corinthians 10. Another place Paul points out that to the Jew I became as a Jew to win the Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Can you picture that? He's returning to Jerusalem with this fabulous gift for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, from all of those Gentile churches. And he brings that gift to Jerusalem. And, Paul, the word's out that you don't practice like a Jew when you're out there among the Gentiles. Why don't you shave your head and do this deal with these other guys and do your vows, be like a Jew. Aye. Okay. And of course, that's what led him to the imprisonment that eventually got him to Rome and before Caesar. To those under the law, as under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. But then he reminds us, but not out from under the law of Christ. I have been made all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9. And so, stop it. Just stop it. Pulling each other to pieces. But in every situation we find ourselves, be as much as we can to them, so that they might be saved. Turning them from darkness to light so that they may be saved. That's our job. We don't save anyone. We turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may be saved. In verse 13 and through 16, then James launches into another major issue, that of knowing and doing God's will. We can do a whole semester of study on that subject. Let's read it. Just a moment now, you who say, we are going to such and such a city today or tomorrow. We shall stay there a year doing business and make a profit. How do you know what will even happen tomorrow? What, after all, is your life? It is like a puff of smoke, visible for a little while, and then dissolving into thin air. Your remark should be prefaced with, if it is the Lord's will, we shall be alive and do so and so. As it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. You boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, let me insert, I have heard other people, though, say, Lord willing. And they don't really mean Lord willing. They're saying, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. Lord willing. All such boasting of what I am going to do is evil. Remember the story Jesus told of the man who said he would build bigger barns. He had accumulated all of this wealth through his crops, a bumper crop. And, oh, I'm going to tear these barns down. I'm going to build bigger barns. You fool, Jesus said. This night your soul will be required of you. In Luke 12, 18 and 20. Then, of course, there's that handwriting on the wall. I don't ever want to know God's will by seeing that handwriting on the wall as Belshazzar saw. You have been found wanting. You're a dead man. But clarity of his will is always appreciated. When we were preparing to go to Brazil, I had no idea what was coming when the director of the children's education of Wycliffe called me into his office. But after the niceties of how are you, your ducks, your cats, your goldfish, your children, your wife, he says, Neil, do you want to go to Nepal, Papua New Guinea, or Brazil? And yet within 3 hours of discussing with him and prayer, I knew with confidence that we were to go to Brazil. So I came home, walked through the front door. I says, hey, guess what, Yvonne? We're going to Brazil. A lot of stuff had to happen between that and 10 weeks later on November 11th. When I was sitting in the living room, counting up our financial preparedness, and we were $50 a month short. But I walked out of the bedroom into the living room. The people who were going to live in our house with their three teenage children, and my wife and our three teenage boys and sub-teen girl, I said, guess what? We're $50 a month short. Still with full confidence, I said, I'm sure God is going to have to do something today. A few minutes later, Yvonne's mother calls. Do you guys need any more money for going to Brazil? And she tells the story of a lady in their church who had been up all night praying, how can I help the Parolos? I want to help the Parolos. Their house had just been robbed 3 days before. Her husband was doing some not so nice things in his business. He wasn't a Christian, but anyway, about to go to jail. And this woman is up all night praying, how can she help the parolos? Wow. That morning, when I'm doing my figuring at 8 o'clock, she is getting ready to go to a women's Bible study. It's cool. She goes into the front closet where the thieves had stolen three of her husband's suits but had not touched her winter coat. She put that coat on, reached her hand in the pocket, and pulled out how much money? It was a two-year commitment, $50 a month short. How much money did she pull out of her pocket? $1,200, the exact amount that we needed.
Hallelujah.
Yes, for sure. I ran to that paper that I had to sign. Yes, we are ready to go. When we have clarity of His will and are confident in that clarity, it's very freeing, very exhilarating, always appreciated. But this is such a large subject. So many facets to the subject of knowing and resting in the assurance of His will. Just to name a few. Scripture says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Then there is conditional, if-then guidance. Then, of course, there is the sovereignty of God. But then there is also the will of Satan. Then Scripture says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Another Scripture says, a voice behind you will say, this is the way, walk in it. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, Scripture says. In the Lord's Prayer we read, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Subjects such as these and many more bring us the whole counsel of God. But one final thought that I believe encompasses all are found in Colossians 3:15, where it says, let the peace of Christ rule. That word rule is like the actions of an umpire. Now, I realize that with instant replay and what I read the other day about the guy, his first call, he had just become a referee at a basketball game, and his first call was a wrong call, and he had to back off from it because everybody say, no, that's a wrong call. Okay, but there was a day when an umpire said was the final word. You're out. You're safe. Let the peace of Christ rule. Act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. Let the peace of Christ. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. The peace that Christ gives is not pictured in the calm pastoral scene of sheep by the still waters, or of a newborn infant warm in the safe arms of his mother. I would like to paint two word pictures. Around the turn of the last century, that is from the 1800s to the 1900s, a wealthy Christian man asked the artists of the world to paint a picture expressing the peace of Christ. There would be a large prize, so many participated. The day came for him to judge. Several rooms were filled with pictures. He went through the rooms looking at beautiful floral displays, a lion and lamb, a child playing with a serpent, etc. As he approached another room, a picture in the far corner caught his attention. from the doorway, it looked totally black. As he approached it, yes, it was very dark. A terrible storm was crashing wild waves against a jagged cliff. Heavy dark clouds billowed in the sky. A dead branch jutted out from a crevice in the cliff. But as he looked more closely, he saw a white dove perched on a dead branch, his head tucked under his wing. Yes, that is the picture that won the prize. Another picture is of a raging river coursing between the banks, rushing now through a mountain gorge, crashing over the rocks, rolling now across the open plains. There is a deep, flowing, sure motivation that keeps surging forward despite the surface splashing of uncertainty. The winds of adversity can whip up the waves to whitecap ferocity, yet the river keeps flowing by the force of the current. And his peace in my heart is that current that keeps flowing, whatever the surface waves may be doing, whatever life circumstances will cause the surface water to go, even the whirlpool that might swirl around. There is a current that keeps that river flowing to the sea, and that current is the peace of Christ. And then verse 17, his final thought. No doubt you agree with all of that in theory. Again, he just says it right out, doesn't he? All of that sounds so good. Praise the Lord. Yes, that's true. Scripture, it's the word of God. No doubt you agree with the above in the theory. Well, remember, if a man knows what is right and fails to do it, his failure is a real sin. James just will not let us off the hook. We are only all too familiar with our sins of commission. But he is now hitting us with our sins of omission, things that we should be doing that we aren't doing. Not only the things we shouldn't do, because it's sin, but now also the things that we are not doing that we should be doing. He ends this chapter by saying, that is sin also. May we ask God for his wisdom and strength to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. Let's pray.